Our sermon text this morning is continuing in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, verses 22 to 59. Luke 12, verses 22 to 59. These are the words of God. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the words of Christ delivered to your church. And we ask, Father, that you would help us through the power of your Spirit and in our midst to grow our faith and to be more and more faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is where we're getting to some of the hard edges of Jesus. Usually he's speaking harshly to the Pharisees, calling them a brood of vipers and hypocrites and whatnot. And now he comes to the disciples and to the crowds gathered about him, and he delivers some harsh words and even calls them hypocrites and those of little faith. And this chapter, at first, may seem a bit disjointed or mishmashed together. What does one have to do with another? What does the rich fool have to do with being anxious? What do all of these things have in common? And I think it helps us to understand the context of Jesus' teaching. Remember that he is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem as the last great prophet, because a prophet should not die outside of Jerusalem. He sets his face to go there, and he's going there to die. He's on his way to be crucified, nailed to a cross. And what Jesus is teaching here in chapter 12 is he's preparing his disciples for ministry in the world without him. What is it going to look like when Jesus isn't there anymore? What's going to happen to the disciples when the master is gone? And Jesus is preparing them. What have we seen so far? He tells them, don't give in to the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't go back to that. Right? Jesus has brought them out. He's been teaching them of the kingdom, delivering them the good news. And he says to them, don't go back to the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't fear those who can hurt the body and not damage the soul. And he tells them not to find security in things. Right? Don't be attached to the things that are fleeting. Because Jesus is going to be crucified. But the context of all of this is that Jesus is going to be murdered and he's going to leave. And he is preparing them for what is to come. Just think about that for a minute. The crucifixion of your master, your Lord. How shameful. Your Lord was stripped naked and nailed to bits of wood. And you think that you have the kingdom that's going to overcome the world? But that's a shameful bit of news. And Jesus says, don't be ashamed. Right? Don't go back to what once was. Don't go back to the power of the Pharisees. Don't trust in riches. Don't go back to any of those things. It's a shameful thing in the eyes of the world to be naked and crucified. And Jesus says, don't back down. Don't let your lamps burn out. Don't be embarrassed. Don't fear your own shame. Right? And he tells them persecution will come. Why? Well, if Jesus is beaten, what will happen to them? Well, they will be beaten. Jesus' possessions were all taken away. Even his clothes were taken from him. What could happen to you? Don't store up your treasures in barns and trust in them. Those can all be taken from you. You might feel the need to be partial to the rich as you are being brought into the synagogues and beaten in the temple. You might think, if we have the rich guys on our side, then we'll have leverage. Don't trust in wealth. But Jesus is preparing them for all of this. And these teachings here this morning follow the same sort of themes. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Ready? But be ready for action. And it's that great phrase from the King James Bible, gird your loins. Right? Be ready to move. For division is coming. Pay attention to the times, Jesus says, and obtain peace with God. For the world is changing, and it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's preparing for what he's about to bestow upon all of them. The glories of the kingdom and the sufferings of the kingdom. His exhortation here, not to be anxious, in verses 22 to 34. Don't worry about it. Right? It's striking what Jesus says. Do not be anxious about your life. And we've all heard that and we've all read it, but just let that sink in. Don't be anxious about your life. What? Really? Don't worry about how you will live. What a difficult commandment. Right? It's commandments like this that bring the other sayings of Jesus into proper order. He says to his disciples, remember this one, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. And then we get this commandment, do not worry about your life. And then he says, oh, you of little faith. And we all fall in that category. Who among you do not worry about your life? Right? Who among you do not worry about your life? And yet if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. It's sayings like this that really set in, that really sink in the idea that we need to trust our God. Do not worry about food and clothing, Jesus says, because you're not in charge. God, just look at the cycles of nature. God takes care of all of it. And you worry about what you're going to eat? Just look at the flowers blooming. And you're worried about what you're going to dress, what you're going to wear? Right? You're not in charge of any of that out there. What makes you think that you're in charge of what you're going to do? It's interesting. He says in verse 25, can you add a single hour to your life? And in verse 26, he's making a joke about it. In verse 25, he says, and who among you can add an hour to your life? And in verse 26, he says, if you're not able to do a small thing like that, why are you anxious about the rest? Is it a small thing to add an hour to life? Apparently it is to God. How many of you can will yourselves to live another hour? We just read right before this with the rich fool that God called his soul to account that very night. He thought he had all the hours left in the world. And God called his soul to account. How many of you can add an hour to your life? It is a small thing for God. It is an easy thing for him. And if God can do that, why are you afraid? Why are you worrying? It is entirely impossible for any of you to give life or extend it. And Jesus says, so don't worry about it. You know who constantly worries about these things, Jesus says, are the faithless, the God-haters, the nations of the world who do not seek the kingdom of God. And all they do is worry about what they will eat and what they will wear. And Jesus gets really close to calling them faithless. And he says to them, don't be like them, O you of little faith. He's not calling them faithless, but he's calling them little faith. Your Father, he says, the same Father to whom you pray, give us this day our daily bread, knows that you need all of these things. So seek his kingdom, the manifestation of his rule. And all of life will be given to you. And of course, Jesus tells the disciples and the crowds around him, and speaking to us today, that most common command in the book of Luke, do not fear. You know, as often as this command shows up, I wonder if we are creatures prone to fear. Do not fear. Do not fear, but store up treasures in heaven. In other words, do not be like the rich fool, but be rich towards God, giving thanks and being generous. For where, he says these words that we all know, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? The previous parable of the rich man, if your treasure is in barns, where will your heart be? In your barns. Right? If your treasure is in food or in clothing, then your heart will be bound to food and to clothing. But if Christ is your treasure, if he is the treasure of your heart, then you are bound to Christ. You are bound to the life of the world. Right? Jesus is the life of the world. And if he is the treasure of your heart, then you have the life of the world. You have the life that overcomes the world. You have the life that overcomes death. And out of the abundance of your heart will come many good things. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? Christ is our treasure. Jesus tells his disciples here not to be anxious. And then in the very next part, this is really, really odd teachings right next to one another, isn't it? Don't worry about your life. Don't be anxious. And then in the very next breath, he says, gird your loins and be ready for action. What? Right? Don't worry about your life, but always be prepared. Always be on the ready. And this language is language brought out from the book of Exodus. Right? God tells the Israelites in Exodus to gird your loins and be prepared. Be prepared to leave Egypt. Be on the ready to leave. He even talks about leaven here, doesn't he? We're told to leave the leaven of Egypt behind, to gird your loins, and to be ready to depart in action. And here Jesus says, leave the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't trust in riches. Gird your loins. Be on the ready to depart. He speaks a little bit of familiar language to keep their lamps burning. Gird your loins and keep your lamps burning. Don't put your lamp under a basket, remember? The time is coming when the leaders will want to put your lamp out, but you need to let it burn brightly. This, right away in the book of Acts, when the apostles are being beaten and their backs are ripped open with rods, and they say, we command you to preach no more in the name of Jesus. And it's like, well, good luck with that. Right? And they say, we can't. We can't stop. You can put our lamps out. You can kill us. But we'll never put them under a basket. Our lamps will burn brightly until we are martyred. He speaks a little ominously here. He says, be ready and gird your loins like men, waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that when he comes, they may open the door when he knocks. And that's strange language to the Gospel of Luke. We haven't heard Jesus say any of that sort of stuff yet. Where does that come from? What is going on? We're more familiar with that language from the book of Revelation. The great wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus is at the door. Knock and let him in. But we think of that language as the end of the world, the final coming of Christ, the end of history, when all things are brought together. But I'm not so certain that's what Jesus is speaking about here. I think it points to that as well, but I think it's more immediate. In verse 40, Jesus says, you, speaking to the disciples, must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Right? That's very immediate. It would seem odd to admonish his disciples if he was speaking about the end of the world thousands of years later. Speaking to the crowds and the disciples, be ready, for the Son of Man will come when you don't expect. And then for thousands of years, we're still anticipating that admonition. In the context of all that we've read so far, Jesus is preparing his disciples to live in Jerusalem without him. He's pronounced doom and woe upon Jerusalem from the accumulation of the blood of Abel to Zechariah being poured out on them in vengeance. He's getting them ready for when he comes back to judge Jerusalem. We are even told that murdering the Son of Man can be forgiven, but blaspheming the Spirit will never be forgiven. And in all of this, the church is to be ready. The disciples are not to be lax. They are to gird their loins for when Jesus visits Jerusalem again. They are to deny the leaven of the Pharisees and grow the leaven of the kingdom. All of this makes sense in that immediate sort of way. It would be strange if he gave these words to the apostles to warn us a couple thousand years later. He tells the disciples to be ready, to not relax their steadfastness, to not let their lamps be dimmed, to not be anxious or feel fearful or worrisome, in the face of persecution, to trust the Spirit. And when Jesus comes, he wants to find his servants awake and at the door. And well, blessed will they be, for their master will come in and serve them. This is, again, points to the kind of master that we have. He's the kind of master who we see in the Gospels who strips down and wears a cloth around his waist and washes the feet of his disciples. That is the King of Heaven. And here he says that this master will come in and bless his servants by making them at rest, to recline at the table, and he will serve them. It's as though he would say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Peter asks then, "Lord," right? "Is this about us or about all? Is this about the disciples, the apostles, or is this about everybody, about the crowds?" And Jesus does not give a direct answer, but rather he gives another parable. And the answer to the question, is this for the disciples or is this for everybody, according to the parable is yes. Yes and yes. It's for all. And the parable he gives, again, is a rather striking one. When the master returns, if he finds the faithful servant serving, if he finds a faithful servant serving others and feeding others when he returns, that servant will be blessed. Right? We just heard in the gospel reading from John 21, Jesus told Peter, "Feed my lambs." Right? "Do you love me? Then what are you to be doing? Feed my sheep." And Jesus just said in this passage, "Don't worry, my little flock." Right? He's looking for his faithful servants to be feeding and serving his church. But there is the servant like the rich fool who says to himself, "My master is delayed." And it begins to become a tyrant, beating the other servants and eating and drinking to drunkenness and not serving the church. And then the master will come unexpectedly. And in verse 46, the literal reading there is, "He will cut him in two." The ESV says he will cut him in pieces, and that's true. But he will cut him in two, and he will place him among the unfaithful. Among the unfaithful who worry about food and clothing. Among the unfaithful who are like the pagan nations. Now, this is an interesting connection here to service and food and drinking, right, to the Corinthian church. We have this borne out in the New Testament epistles where Paul writes to the Corinthian church and to the elders and the leaders there, and he rebukes them for gathering together before the rest of the church and eating and getting drunk. He tells the leaders, "This is why you are dying and you are sick. You're not discerning the body of Christ. You're eating before the body gets together. You're drinking all the wine and getting drunk. You're not sharing the Lord's table. You're not serving. And it is judgment upon you." This servant is the one who abuses others in the household of the master. And he eats the bread and he drinks the wine without anyone else. And Jesus says, "This sort of servant will be cut in two, divided in half. He will receive the knife of judgment, like an animal on an altar, cut in half." You see, either this is the truth of the gospel here. Either we receive the sacrifice of Jesus and join him in his death on the cross, the death through which we are brought to life, or we die unto God apart from Christ and remain in everlasting death. Either you receive the sacrifice of Jesus or you become the sacrifice for your own sins. You die with Christ or you die without him. This exhortation is for all. For all of Israel, for all of Jerusalem, and for us today. Remember that the speaking against the Son of Man would be forgiven, but blaspheming the Spirit will not be forgiven. Israel will have the opportunity to repent from murdering the Son of Man. That's what the first sermons are in the book of Acts, calling Jerusalem and the Jews there to repent. "You crucified the Lord of glory." And they cry out, "What shall we do?" Repent and believe. And thousands of them do, and thousands of them don't. When the Spirit-filled church preaches to Jerusalem, some repent and some do not. And the city as a whole, the leadership, rejects the Spirit of God and is crushed under Rome by the authority of Jesus who rules over all nations. Jerusalem, instead of being washed by the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice, receiving it, receives the judgment that the blood of Abel to Zechariah calls out for. All of the blood from all of the prophets would be accounted for upon Jerusalem when they rejected the Spirit of God. And they are counted among the unfaithful. If Jesus is not simply saying this to the disciples, but to the crowds, to all of Israel, you can understand why he says what he does next. Right? All this harsh language is immediate and directly for these people who have waited for so long for the coming of the Messiah. And some are believing and some are not. All the people standing around him are, you know, I imagine in my mind are like this. Mouths open with a huh face. Like, what is he talking about? And Jesus says this. I came to cast fire on the earth. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus is the definitive dividing line of the world. He says he did not come to bring peace on earth. Right? Now that's the first time in Luke that we read that Jesus did not come to bring peace. Everywhere else in the Gospel of Luke, what has been the message of Jesus? I've come to bring peace. What is the message of Christmas? Right? What? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What did Simeon prophesy? Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Right? He's not, all through the Gospel of Luke, it's been peace and peace and peace. What has been the consistent commandment in the Gospel of Luke? Do not fear. And now Jesus says, I've come to cast fire. I've come to bring division. Hostility is upon you. How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile the peace of the kingdom of God with the division of the kingdom of God? And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus is the peace bringer to the world, and Jesus is the great divider of the world. Right? He is the peace bringer to the world, and he is the great divider of the world. We all know this implicitly. Right? The world apart from Christ is at enmity with God. Now, just think the whole world, for the sake of argument, the whole world is at enmity with God, every single person. And then there's one man who comes and he teaches the way to have peace with God. And then let's say there's 100 people who have peace with God and the whole world doesn't. What did we just do? We just divided the world. We divided the world with those who are at enmity with God and those who are at peace with God. And what do you think those who are at enmity with God are going to do to the ones who are at peace with God? What do you think the ones who are at peace with God are going to try to get the ones at enmity with God to do? Right? This is division. This is fire. This is condemnation and this is refinement. The world apart from Christ is at enmity with God. The world is divided. The world is divided between those who are hostile to their Creator and those who are in love with their Redeemer. And sometimes Jesus points out very starkly this division can occur in the same household. That tension, that hostility, that fire can land in the same home. From now on, in one house there will be five divided. I came to bring division, he says. And from now on, in one home, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The father-in-laws and sons-in-laws are safe. I'm just kidding. But being joined, like, this sounds really harsh, doesn't it? How could this possibly be? But being joined to the family of God means that you may be even persecuted by your biological family. And that just sounds terrible. And it is. But to receive the peace from God, we must or may have to forsake those who forsake Jesus. Right? When we phrase it that way, it sounds better. Right? You may, in your Christian life, you may have to forsake those who forsake Jesus. That's what's happening in a home divided. Some have received their Redeemer and others have forsaken him. Jesus' ministry sparks a fire that will destroy, divide, and refine the whole world. At the cross, we are reminded that the fiery wrath of God was poured out and absorbed by Jesus. And either we join Jesus there, or we receive the fire of wrath for ourselves. Either we receive with Christ the refining fire of the Spirit, or the everlasting and unquenchable flame of God's fury. Take your pick. Either you will be destroyed by the fiery wrath of God, or you will be refined by the burning of the Spirit. And this passage this morning ends with an exhortation to act wisely before standing in front of a judge. Jesus tells the crowds, you can interpret the weather. You know, you see the dark clouds on the horizon, you say, it's going to rain. And you're right, it rains. Or you feel the south wind blowing upon you and you say, today's going to be a hot one. And you're right. You can interpret all of that. You can interpret the sky and the earth. And then he condemns them. But you cannot interpret what you see this day. Remember that Jesus is giving them the sign of Jonah. They asked for a sign from heaven and he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, a sign of a prophet preaching repentance before destruction. This is their sign, and yet they don't see it. You know, they see a man who comes out of the wilderness after battling the devil, walks into Jerusalem and into the surrounding Israelite area, and he begins to release and deliver those in bondage. He begins to liberate those bound up in the curse of this world. He begins to forgive sins. And instead of the Messiah, instead of the great prophet, instead of the Son of God or the Son of David, they say, he has a demon. Right? They can interpret the weather, but they cannot interpret what's happening before their very eyes. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they cannot see the destruction that is coming, the judgment, the judge who is waiting for them. Right? We just read previously with the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they're kind of whiny, like, you're hurting our feelings, Jesus. But you think Jesus is harsh now, but they don't know the severity that will befall them when they abuse his Spirit-filled bride. Right? Make peace with the judge. Make peace with the accuser, before you stand in front of the judge. Make peace with your accuser. Jesus says, can't you judge this among yourselves? Don't you know what is right? Make peace with your accuser before standing in front of the judge. And what happened in the book of Acts? You see the apostles go out preaching, accusing. You crucified the Lord of glory. That's an accusation. You've got the blood of the Son of God on your hands. And remember in the Gospels what the Jews said, may his blood be upon us and on our children. They're being accused. And Jesus says, make peace with your accusers. Repent, believe, or you will stand in front of the judge and be cast in prison. This is an interesting way to talk about the gospel, isn't it? The Jews have an accuser standing before them. The world has an accuser standing before them. And in this, it is Jesus himself. He has fulfilled the word. He is the miracle-born Son of God. He is the great liberator from the curse, the one who forgives sins, the one who comes in the name of Yahweh to bring restoration and a new creation and a government upon his shoulders that will never end. He is the one who stands above all nations. And the Jews proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. Who is their accuser? It is Jesus, the one whom they deny. Make peace with Christ before you meet the judge. Jesus preached and ministered for 3 years to these people. His apostles and disciples labored in Jerusalem for another 37. And all of that was pleading to make peace with God, to accept the sacrifice that paid the debt of the world. Jesus is the only one who can pay their debt, and they don't want him. So the judge came and sentenced them guilty. But you see, Christ is not only the accuser, he assumed the debt of humanity. He paid it out in his blood. And those who accept the peace offered in Christ, he no longer is an accuser of their sins, but an advocate on their behalf. Right? You make peace with your accuser. And on your way to the judge, your accuser will become an advocate and say, I have no claim here. There's no debt. There's nothing wrong. Everything's fine. It's been paid out, judge. We have peace. The judge and the accuser will have no claim, for the debt has been paid when you died with Christ. This is the comfort and peace of the gospel. We are no longer in debt. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer at enmity with God. We have peace and a belonging in the family. Now all of this is said to Jerusalem and the apostles, warning them about the coming destruction, to be prepared, to not back down, to keep their loins girded, to be faithful servants, to not be hypocrites. And we look at this in this very small scale of Jerusalem and Israel. But it is a picture, it is an example, a foretaste of what will happen in the world, right? The church in Jerusalem and the apostles are preaching repentance to Israel. And Israel did not repent and they were destroyed. And what is the church doing now? We are a witness to the whole world, to all the nations under the authority of the Son of David. We are a witness who stands before a world that lives under the king, under the authority of their king. And they say, we don't want him. What can we proclaim to them? Make peace before you stand before a judge. Right? It's the same message. The destruction of Jerusalem is a foretaste of the final coming at the end of the world. The church even now is exhorted to obey these commands. Just think of all of these images Jesus puts together. You know, gird your loins, be ready for action. Don't put your lamp out. Don't let it dim, right? Don't give up on these things. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. And yes, he's preaching primarily to them in the first century, but these are the words of God who are given to us. Do we have to be ready? Do we have to be ready for action? Do we have to wait at the door for our master to come? Do we have to let our lamps burn? Well, absolutely. Now, here's a hypothetical question. When do you stop being a Christian? Right? When do you ever stop being a Christian? Is it after church on Sunday and you go home and you shut the door behind you and the world is out there and now you're done, right? Now you're done being a Christian. Is that how it works? When do you ever stop being a son or a daughter of God? You don't. You don't ever stop that. You don't ever stop being a Christian. These commands are meant to be obeyed even today. Every individual within every single nation are commanded to make peace with God. And we have before us two different scenarios. We have before us this rich fool who is snuffed out in a single night, didn't know it was coming, and he died. And we have before us the prolonged preaching of repentance in Jerusalem before Jerusalem is taken out. Either life will be taken out as a candle is blown, right? Gone. Gird your loins. Be prepared for action. You don't know when your master is coming. Or he will come when there is no time left. When a nation will be overthrown and there's no longer a chance for repentance. Right? Take your pick. Either destruction will fall at a grand scale or you will be snuffed out. And the commandment is, don't worry, but be ready. You're not in charge of the length of your life. You can't make it grow an hour. But you can be ready. These days that we live are quite chaotic and crazy. And what we see is Romans 1 really unfolding before our eyes. Right? God is giving up this nation, our nation, and other nations around the world to the lust of their eyes. He's giving them up and over into their own perversions that they desire. His restraining hand of grace is being held back. And he's saying, you want that? You may have it. And things get chaotic before there is a fall. And as societies crumble around us, the church is to keep her lamp burning. Think about the state of Israel, of Jerusalem, under the oppression of Rome. Things were falling apart. They were being invaded. Blood was being shed all around. And Jesus says, shine your lights. Gird your loins. You are servants serving a master. Always be ready for action. I think what comes out of chapter 12 for the church today is that whatever you do, you need to be faithful as we await the return of our master. We don't know when. We don't know how. Either he comes for us or he comes for us all. Gird your loins. Be a faithful servant, serving and being served as we wait for the return of our master. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the reality in which your word brings to us. That our life is always on the precipice of death, and it is at your command. We're thankful, Father, that things are not in our control. And because of this, we have no cause to worry. You are a good and gracious Father who gives us all things necessary for life and for the kingdom. We're thankful, Father, that though we are of little faith, it is your desire to give us the kingdom of your Son. And we ask that as you give it, it would grow. That our church would shine as a light in this city, among all the other churches as well. So that those around us may see as a witness the testimony of truth, that there is a way of peace. We ask, Father, that you would bring a reformation and a revival in such a way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, page 354. If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, page 354.